I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. And happy Resurrection Day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And what I want to look at this morning actually is what the angel said to the women at the tomb that resurrection morning, and to celebrate the fact that we have resurrection hope in Jesus. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Matthew chapter 28, the first 10 verses. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God minister his word to each of our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to just look at the words of the angel to these ladies who came to the tomb that morning. And it's a very simple outline. Don't be afraid. Come and see and go and tell. But we'll get to it. Let's look at verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. We'll revisit them in a little bit. But we're told that, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Obviously, not to let Jesus out, but to let them in. He doesn't need anybody letting him out. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, straight out of heaven to the earth. And in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Literally, they're passed out from fear. They're unconscious. This is a Roman guard. Right? The tomb is sealed. They're there to make sure nobody opens up that tomb. And it's funny because it almost just looks like these guys are here and nobody's getting past us. And it's almost like a little kid standing there and threatening you with his squirt gun, and you just kind of walk on by him and don't even pay him much mind. It doesn't even look like God even acknowledges, the angel even acknowledges these these people, and just his presence scares them so bad that they pass out. Brave, probably battle-hardened soldiers, and they're unconscious. Then verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, the first thing the angel tells them to do is to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. In verse 5, he says, do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. When he tells them, do not be afraid, it's emphatic. What he's telling them is, don't be afraid like those guards. You don't need to be afraid like those guards. What is he saying? They need to be afraid, and rightly so, they're afraid, but you don't need to be afraid. These are men who are unsaved. If an angel's that scary, wait till they stand before God, right? Yeah, they should be very afraid. But not you, ladies. You shouldn't be afraid. People are always afraid when they see angels, and angels have to remind them, look, when you're one of God's children, we're just servants together. I'm a higher order of being than you, and it freaks you out, but we're both just servants of the Lord here, and you don't have anything to be afraid of. Remember Moses with Pharaoh, he told him, the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God makes a difference between his people, and he makes a difference between his people and his enemies. The plagues fell upon Egypt. They didn't fall upon the children of Israel. Why don't we need to be afraid? Well, we just celebrated Good Friday. We talked about Gethsemane, and we talked about when Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of God's wrath, if it's possible for people to be saved any other way, take this cup from me. And it wasn't possible. And Jesus bore the wrath we deserved on the cross. And you're seeking Jesus who was crucified and who's risen. As we said Friday, when Jesus said, tetelestai, it's finished, the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Who watched him his entire life? The religious leaders tried to trap him in something. They observed him. They tried to catch him. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? But how do we know he didn't have at least one sinful thought in his whole life? Well, who's got perfect knowledge? Who's omniscient? God the Father watched him his entire life. If he had had one sinful thought, he would not have been resurrected. He wouldn't have been able to save himself, let alone us. The fact that he was resurrected shows that God accepted his perfect sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And our sin debt is paid in full. And as Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, I was listening to a guy this weekend in a lecture, and he was pointing out, if you were to walk up to Paul and talk to him about being a Christian, he'd probably say, what are you talking about? What's a Christian? That word shows up two, maybe three times in the entire New Testament. It first shows up at Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and it seems to be perhaps a pejorative thing. But if you would have talked about being in Christ, Paul would say, that's what I understand. That's what, to the apostles, a Christian is someone in Christ. You've believed in him, you've believed into him, and you're in a union with him now. You're in a personal relationship, a personal saving love relationship with him. And there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Their punishment has taken place. I always loved the illustration of the man who was with his little girl out in the plains, and off in the distance he sees a grass fire and it's coming towards them, and he knows instinctively there's no way he can outrun that grass fire, and surely not carrying his little girl. And so he kneels down and he lights the grass in front of him on fire. And as the fire starts burning out away from them, he picks her up and steps over it, and they stand in the burned place. And as they're standing there and their smaller fire going out, and they see the bigger fire coming, she starts getting scared. She says, "Daddy, the fire's coming." And he says, "It's all right, sweetheart. Where we're standing, the fire has already burned. You're safe." So it is for the Christian. Where you're standing, the fire has already burned. The fire to come is not going to touch you, because Jesus took that on our behalf on the cross. And so the angel tells these ladies, don't be afraid. If you're a Christian, he tells you the same thing. You don't have to be afraid like they need to be afraid. Unsaved people should be absolutely terrified. And if they're ever brought to their senses by the conviction of the Spirit, they will be. And they'll see their need. So that's the first thing the angel says, don't be afraid. The second thing is, come and see. Look at the last part of verse 6. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Go see the place where he lay, but he's not there. Why? Because he's risen. He's no longer there. And it's not just an empty tomb that the Christian faith is built on. It's built on all the resurrection appearances after that empty tomb as well. I was listening this morning just to kind of remind myself, William Lane Craig was on the Ben Shapiro show couple years back, and it was quite interesting because they started talking about the resurrection, and Ben doesn't believe in it. And William Lane Craig talked about the incredible eyewitness testimony, and he said, you know, New Testament scholars, you would think that New Testament scholars wouldn't even believe these things, but they believe Jesus died, they believe he was buried, and they believe he was seen again afterwards. And he says, it's shocking. Liberal theologians that don't believe in the resurrection believe in those three things. What they have to do because of their materialistic, unbelieving, generally atheistic worldview is come up with some kind of hallucination theory, some kind of mass hallucination, which we know, to our knowledge, psychologically, people don't have mass hallucinations. A bunch of people hallucinate and see the same thing. It's usually one person hallucinating, all these witnesses, and to try to explain it away some other way, but the basic facts are there. And Ben Shapiro says, you know, well, there's Jewish people here that have supposedly risen from the dead. There's so-and-so that died, and, you know, 20 years later, there's people thinking he's still alive. And William Lane Craig says, but I doubt that his tomb is empty, right? I guarantee you his tomb is not empty. But this eyewitness testimony, there's the women, there's the apostles. Jesus hung around for 40 days, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, interacting with the apostles. Then at Pentecost, the whole thing just took off like wildfire. And it would have been easy for anybody to debunk it that early on if there was any way to. Lies were told that didn't hold up, but it couldn't be debunked. And I want to just briefly ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. And now think, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church somewhere around the mid-50s A.D. Jesus being crucified early 30s. Maybe 30 to 33 A.D. Seems probably 33 A.D. So you're looking about 20 years after the event itself. And Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, probably in Galilee, when Jesus returned to Galilee after the resurrection, of whom the greater part remain to the present." Again, around 20 years later, Paul's saying, most of these folks are still alive. You could go ask them. "But some have fallen asleep, some have died. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time," right? Paul persecuting the church, and the Lord revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. I'm not really going into it this morning, but we've gone through it in the past, but New Testament scholars see this as an early church creed, a church, early confession of faith, the stylized language, that it's an early church creed. And early, when you look at the kind of languages, for instance, the third day, according to the Scriptures, Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter. There's language here that speaks of very, very early attestation. A bunch of Galileans who speak Aramaic long before anything went out that this goes back to. And it's believed this church, this creed was given to Paul very early on. And remember, he says, "I delivered to you." He's writing to them in the mid-50s A.D., and I've already given it to you before I wrote the letter, around 50 or 51 A.D., where he went to Corinth, further back. And then one of the earliest letters was to the Galatians, and Paul says in Galatians 1, "My doctrine came directly from the Lord. Nobody gave it to me. It came from God. But then I went to Jerusalem, and I met with the apostles, and basically we compared notes. And the doctrine the Lord gave me matched up with the doctrine they had." The word used, I think it's verse 29 of Galatians, was historio. And Gary Habermas shows the etymology of the word. It's speaking of visiting someone for the purpose of obtaining information. And I believe that's almost certainly when Paul received what was already in creedal form somewhere around 38 to 39 A.D. So because of that, scholars say this is a creed that goes back somewhere between 2 and 8 years of the resurrection itself. So if you get the magazines and turn on the TV programs, understand there is not enough time for legend to have developed. This is eyewitness account, historical fact. But it's the witness of the Holy Spirit that ultimately persuades us. But I always think it's worth sharing a little bit. So he is risen. And the New Testament documents are the most reliable documents we have from the ancient world. He's risen, but he's also risen gloriously. He's also risen gloriously. There's, in all four Gospels, there are people seeing where Jesus lay, going and seeing where he lay in these Gospels. In Mark 16:6, "See the place where they laid him." Luke 24:3, "The women went in the tomb and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus." And then in verse 12, "Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." But then John gives even more detail. In John chapter 20, verses 3 to 7, the scripture says, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," and that's John himself, "and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb. And then here's the part I want you to focus on. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. By the way, I forgot to turn back to Matthew 28. But Peter comes in and they go into the tomb. Jesus isn't there, but the linen cloths are there, and then the handkerchief that had been around his head, not with the cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Look like night and neatly folded up. What's the purpose of John going into this detail? What's the significance of it? We look at commentaries, there's all kinds of speculation about it, all kinds of conjecture. But to just stick to the scriptures this morning, John gives us a clue in an earlier chapter of his own gospel. In chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it says Lazarus came out of the tomb and he's bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Lazarus comes out still wrapped in all that stuff. His face is wrapped. So Jesus has to say, loosen him, let him go, set him free. Not so with Jesus here, though. There's no burial spices. There's no linen garments. There's no cloth still wrapped around his head. All that stuff is set aside. The cloth is neatly set there. There's nothing to do with death anymore. All that stuff has been left behind. D.A. Carson, he describes the significance of this. He says, the description of the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head suggests that it had been neatly rolled up and set to one side by the one who no longer had any use for it. There's no use for that stuff anymore. This rising from the dead, this was different from all those Jesus had restored to life during his early ministry. Those people no doubt died again, but not Jesus. Richard Phillips in his commentary says, Jesus' resurrection was different in kind. This was not a resuscitation, but a resurrection into glory. Jesus did not wake up from death in his previous form of body. But as John Stott explains, his body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. Jesus' body has been raised incorruptible, undefiled, immortal, glorified. It's the first glorified human being. It's not at all like any of those other people getting up from the dead. This is the glorified Lord. What this is nothing less than the breaking in and the beginning of the age to come. Remember, Jesus, the scripture talks about there's the present age and there's the age to come. Remember in Matthew 12, when Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he says, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has neither forgiveness, neither in this age or in the age to come. This is the beginning of the age to come. This is the beginning of the new creation. This is the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, the end of the curse. This is the end of this present evil, the present evil age, the beginning of the end of it, and the beginning of the age to come. And there's the overlap of the two ages. There's the age in Adam with a fallen, accursed creation. And there's the age in Christ with the renewed creation. The whole creation groans and travails, Paul said in Romans, waiting the manifestations of the sons of God. There's a new age coming, and not like the New Agers are thinking of. The new age coming, the new age of Christ. There's a new heavens and a new earth to come. So Jesus is risen, and he's risen gloriously, and he's the first fruits of what's to come. And because he's the first fruits of what's to come, as Howard alluded to when he was praying, that includes us. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, the scripture says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who've died in the Lord. He's the first fruits. What's the first fruits? That's, you bring in the first fruits of your initial crop and you bring them to God and you thank him for providing for you. It's also an act of faith, though, you trusting God for the rest of the harvest to come in afterwards. If Jesus is the first fruits, is it possible for the rest of the harvest to not come in afterwards? Well, the rest of the harvest is us at the end of the age. And so we're also included in this. So he's risen gloriously. He's also risen as the first fruits, which means we also will be risen gloriously as well. Because he lives, as he told, I think it was Martha, because he lives, we also will live. He's the resurrection and the life. And spiritually, through the new birth, we've already been raised to newness of life. Romans 6 tells us that you've been raised. You've been buried with him through baptism and raised with him that you might walk in newness of life. In a spiritual sense, we've already been raised to newness of life. It's the new birth. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 tells us, and he made us alive, spiritually alive. That's what the new birth is. You're dead in your sin, and he makes you spiritually alive. And even now, if you're a Christian, you're raised to newness of life. He lives in us. He's with us. But one day our bodies will be raised gloriously. And what you and I live in right now as New Testament Christians explains this whole battle we go through. We live in a tension between these two ages. We're people of the age to come. We're people of the world to come. We're people of hope. And yet we're dragging around what Paul calls in Romans 7, this body of death. We're dragging it around with us. And we find the vestiges, the remnants of the old life in Adam dragging us back. He tells the Galatians that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They lust against each other, as the King James puts it. So that you can't do what you want to do. Paul speaks of the frustration in Romans 7. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And as a Christian, you know the frustration. You love God. You want to please him. Then you also find something else that's present with you. Sinful desires dragging you back and holding you back. And we live in that tension. And Paul says, essentially what you need to be is what you already are. You're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, be renewed in the spirit of your, put them to death, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and through this word of God, and then walk in newness of life. Replace those old things with new things and go forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thing I wanted to mention, it's not in the notes, but I think his name is Gabe Fleurer. In his study on this, he points out something that I think would behoove us as Christians to remember. Scripture talks about we suffer with Christ. If you look at Philippians 2 and 3, Jesus Christ sets the pattern for all of us. Being the very nature God, he humbled himself, extreme humility to the point of the death of the cross, and God's highly exalted him. And Paul follows that same pattern in his life. So I was doing good. I was a Pharisee, a religious guy, blameless as far as outwardly keeping the law. And then God slew me with the law and put my face in the dust, and I cried out, and I was saved. But I've lived this life and I've suffered and been through all these things, but I'm looking to share also in his resurrection. And there's going to be the exaltation at the end. And Gabe Fleurer just points out that that's the Christian pattern. It's not at all the health and wealth, name and claim it, prosperity gospel. No, it's a road of suffering, and it's a humiliating thing, and then it ends in exaltation. There's nothing redemptive in any of it. Christ saved us at the cross, but we follow in his pattern, and we glorify him by walking in his footsteps, as it were. And he goes on to point out, you can't have resurrection morning without Good Friday. First the suffering, then the cross. Your suffering's done when you leave this world. But and I know we've talked about all that in the past, but the thing he pointed out that I really think we need to keep in mind is when we think of suffering, it's a broader term than just, you know, we think of someone being martyred for their faith, or being beaten for their faith, or people being tortured or burned at the stake for their faith. But as a Christian, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he's making you like his son. And he's sanctifying you. And through the process, all the suffering you go through is part of the sufferings of the Christian life. And in probably less likely is some big trial likely to trip us up is the day-to-day mundane things that we go through. How many times am I trying to do something as simple as find the car keys and I'm muttering under my breath, and then as soon as I blew it and muttered under my breath, then they show up. And I could have honored God in a small little way just by having a good attitude about it. In all kinds of things throughout our life where we have opportunities to either please God or ourselves, to dishonor him or to honor him. And those are things that are part of all this in the Christian life, and they shouldn't be overlooked. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. I went two times to Mexico years ago, and you'd hear about how good we have it here, and we do, right? We have all kinds of conveniences and comforts. We live better than kings did a couple hundred years ago. But it's a terrible mistake to think life is easy here. Life is hard. Loved ones die. And part of the suffering is you're on your face on your bedroom floor crying out to God over a wayward child. Or you're a husband or a wife and your relationship is nobody outside the house knows what you're going through, and you're crying out to God. Don't think that's not part of the road of suffering, part of the cross that you're bearing. Those things are suffering, and those things matter, and we can glorify God in how we deal with those things, and a thousand other things that we could be going through. You have a somebody at work who's trying to trip you up, and doesn't seem like anybody else notices, and God sees that. There's thousands of ways we can suffer more than being burned at the stake. We may be called to a great thing like that, but in the meantime, our day-to-day lives, they're suffering. And as part of the tension in this fallen world, as people who belong to the world to come but still living in this fallen world, and when they have our sinful nature dragging us back and we're having to confess our sins. That's why Luther said, no, it's not like you repent, turn from your sins when you first come to Christ. No, every day, all day long, you're repenting. All of life is repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to God. That's the Christian life, because we live in this tension between the two ages. And it's just a normal way of living. It's hard. It's hard. But it ends. When you leave this world, all that stuff ends. When you enter in to his presence, all that stuff is gone. You're done suffering for the Lord at that point. And it's just it's the glory after that. So come and see. Don't be afraid. Come and see. And then finally, go and tell. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So you're to go, and they're his witnesses. And interesting, the first witnesses and the earliest witnesses to the empty tomb. Let's look just briefly at these witnesses to hope you'll be encouraged by it. Verse 1, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Who's Mary Magdalene? all kinds of stuff said about Mary Magdalene, all kinds of stuff that can't be validated in the Bible, and this other stuff that's flat out false. But who was she? According to the Talmud, this is a collection of rabbinic writings, the city of Magdala had a reputation for prostitution. Doesn't mean she was a prostitute, just means the city she came from had a reputation for it. But what we do know from Scripture is that she had been a demon-possessed woman, and she had been delivered from seven demons. She had been in a bad way. She had been lost in darkness. Now she's been found, and she's one of the first witnesses for the resurrection. And there's says the other Mary, according to Matthew 27:56, this was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And just point out, it's to me, it's interesting, the first link in the witness accounts are women, because in first century Israel, women were not considered reliable witnesses. Obviously, women or anybody can be a witness, but in first century Israel, women were not considered reliable witnesses. But Jesus has his own ideas on that. I think it's interesting. Well, you have to get that out of your mind, because the very first witnesses were these ladies who came. And you notice, it seems to me, reading the gospel accounts, where were the disciples? Who saw where Jesus was placed? Who saw where the tomb was even at? Who was close to him on the cross? And who were the last ones to leave after Jesus was crucified? It was these ladies. It was the women. And they were the first to arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning. And I just remind you, God uses unlikely people as his witnesses. It's part of his peculiar glory. So he can use you. He can use your witness. He can use your testimony. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony. God can use that. Don't confuse it with the gospel. You need to share the gospel too. And you can share the gospel and let your testimony be an illustration of the gospel. But he wants us to be his witnesses, just as sure as these ladies were witnesses. Witnesses to his grace. We have the, Howard mentioned the hospitality dinners coming up. You can invite friends to that. You can invite your friends. Just call the hosts. Let them know that you're bringing them, so they have an idea how many people to expect and all. But still, life evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, shared life evangelism seems to me to be the most effective way of reaching people. Just striking up relationships, having relationships, and just naturally what you're into will come out. What they're into will come out. And let it lead to sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were told, go and tell the disciples. The disciples were the disciples of Christ. They were believers. Certainly we should encourage one another, remind ourselves of the hope of the resurrection. But then we also should go out and tell his future disciples. Since we don't know who they are, we just need to tell everybody the gospel. I remember hearing about, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, very, very strong belief in predestination. And there were, and still are, people called hyper-Calvinists who say, you only preach to the elect, you only preach to the chosen. Spurgeon said, if you can take a can of yellow paint and go paint a yellow cross on all the elect out there, I'll just preach to them. I don't know who's going to come to faith in God, so I'll share the gospel to everybody. So tell his future disciples, it's all people. And go and tell them, because people have no hope. They don't have hope. That's why they're eating and drinking for tomorrow we die, because the world has no hope. Christ has a sure hope. So come and see, go and tell. It's very simple, it's pretty basic. But when's the last time you've done this? When's the last time you've actually shared Christ with somebody? Maybe later getting together with family, with friends, maybe children, grandchildren. Do you share Jesus with people? Not shoving it down their throat, not hitting them over the head with it. The Bible says not to cast your pearls before swine, you understand? But winsomely, tactfully, prayerfully, praying for opportunities and for the courage to take them and the wisdom to take them. Not just today, throughout the week, throughout our lives. But as we live our life and interact with people, we need to share Christ with them. We need to share the hope of the gospel with them. And some will believe, most won't, but some will believe. Remember Paul at Mars Hill? And with all the philosophers, nothing's changed. This guy seems like he's crazy. He's preaching some strange doctrine. Paul preached the gospel to them. Told them God's going to appoint a day he's going to judge. He's not far from every one of us. He's appointed a day where he's going to judge the world, though. And he's given proof of that by rising the one that's going to judge from the dead. The majority of people laughed at him back then. They'll laugh at us and not believe, but some will believe. And if God brings revival, many will believe. Our business is to be faithful, to share Christ and pray for people, love them. If there's going to be an offense, try not to be us, but the offense of the cross, and trust God with the increase. It's probably those, all of us, I know me, that we haven't witnessed to in a long time that we know. Maybe some you know that you've never witnessed to at all. We need to witness to them. And then just for verse 8, just read through this. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they still have fear mixed with great joy. The angel told them not to be afraid. They're still fearful, but they also have great joy. And then Jesus' first word dispels the fear side of it. Rejoice. Keep the joy. You don't have to be afraid anymore. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And he allowed himself to be worshiped because he is God, the very Son of God. And then verse 10, again, do not be afraid. Go and tell. The angel said, my disciples, just go tell them my brethren, my brothers, to go to Galilee and there they will see me. That's how he sees us also. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And I just read through that because as you're serving the Lord, not fearing, coming and seeing, reminding yourself, regularly looking at the cross, considering the resurrected Savior, and then going and telling. Along the way, you're going to have special times of fellowship with him. You'll have times where it doesn't seem as close, times where he seems closer, but you'll have special times of fellowship. He'll lead you beside the still waters. He'll restore your soul. There's blessings involved in it. So just a last question as we close. Do you belong to the age to come or this present age? Do you belong to the age to come where death is no more, where there's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness? Or are you part of the age that's decaying and dying and passing away? You feel it in your body because you're decaying and dying and you know you're going to be passing away. It's part of this present age, this present world. And this present world is passing away. What the scripture says, he who does the will of God will abide forever. What's the will of God? Well, the will of God for us, the will of God that matters most is believing in the one whom he sent. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection is part of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn from sin to place your trust in him, your faith in him. Receive him, welcome him as God's free gift to you. Hold fast to him and you will be saved. We have resurrection hope in Jesus. And I pray nobody here leaves without that resurrection hope. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, Father, we rejoice with these two Marys because we have the hope of resurrection, which hope will not be disappointed. Lord, help us to with bold, humble confidence to not fear, to keep our eyes looking often, looking to the cross, to the resurrection, and going and telling others about the Savior. Lord, may we be joyful Christians who celebrate the risen Savior, not dour, but joyful. And Father, I pray that you would just inflame that hope within each one of our hearts that we have. And if there's any heart here that doesn't have that hope, Lord, convict them, make them miserable. Make them fear like they should fear until they come to that point where they place their faith in your Son and the fear is taken away and they have the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.